Gospel of John chapter 2, picking up where we left off, or just slightly before where we left off, kind of a transitional verse. We'll begin in chapter 2, verse 12 this morning, where we read, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Let's pray. Father, again, we give thanks for what you already have provided, a place, a relationship, a will, Lord, brothers and sisters, your word and your spirit to understand it. Lord, and in the reading this morning, a reminder and a challenge to know that we don't have to tell you what's in our heart. You know. You see it all perfectly. More joyfully, Father, for those who have believed, you have done something about it. And for those who have believed and seek you now, and for all who seek you, you can do something. If there's anything apart from the attitudes of our heart being exactly what you would have, Lord, we ask that you would show us, guide us, do the things that we cannot do. Father, that you would be well pleased to be here with your children and those who do not yet know you in the way that you desire. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us the things that we need to hear. We've seen in your word, Lord, that you spoke to things that people needed to hear but likely did not want to hear. Nonetheless, it's what was best and good and necessary. As we sang this morning, Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Your word declares that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, Lord, that we hear, see, receive, apply, and bear your fruit for your glory, that you're well pleased and represented, that your will in its fullness is done, we ask and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. That transitional verse that kind of connects us to last week, which was, you know, there was a wedding in Cana, the beginning of signs, and we talked about that and went kind of deep, and that's a good thing when the Lord's leading, because there's much depth in the Lord's word. The Holy Spirit of God inspired John to write the third day, and that was led the question, well, did that mean just the third day after Philip was called, or was there something more significant? I'm convinced in my mind, and if you were here last Sunday or listened to the teaching, it gave biblical reason why the third day meant more than just 3 days later. And this particular verse here in verse 12 tells us that it appears that it wasn't John's intention to give a detailed day-by-day listing as much as we would like to know what Jesus did every moment and every second of those 3+ years of his earthly ministry. Because we read here in verse 12, after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. We don't know how many days. Again, it wasn't the intent, apparently, to list that out. Now the scene shifts, and this is where we dig in. The Passover. Now, we know from the Old Testament that God gave to the Jewish people a series of feasts, one of which was Passover, has its origins in the story of Exodus that we just went through here recently on Wednesdays. This is when God led his people Israel out of bondage, out of the power of all the gods of Egypt, right? The Passover, when the blood of a lamb was put on the doorpost. All of this pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Okay, furthermore, God told the Israelites that they would keep that feast as well as others. And specifically, there would be three feasts that 3 times a year every male would travel to Jerusalem. Jesus, in the flesh, a Jewish male, kept the law from God's perspective perfectly. So he and every other Jewish male is going to be traveling to Jerusalem. That's just a little Bible backstory. But it also helps us think Jerusalem is going to be a bustling place, right? The Jews from many countries, as we see in the book of Acts, millions plus, the historians tell us, would be in Jerusalem at this time. So there's going to be a tremendous audience. Let me ask you a framing and guiding question. If you get an opportunity to speak to millions of people and you know about it in advance, are you going to put a little time into what you're going to say? A little prayer thinking? And I know you know the scriptures, like don't premeditate ahead of time. But you know in the natural sense, okay, millions of people, if you haven't passed out at the thought of that, that you're going to, all eyes on you. What are you going to say? Well, I got to go in, maybe I'll start with a joke because everybody kind of likes that and kind of warm them up a little bit before I get into something smooth. Not our Lord, apparently. As it goes there. So they're traveling, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up. You always go up to Jerusalem, and figuratively and spiritually, it's the highest place. It's where God's temple is. And the Lord said he would keep his eyes on Jerusalem, this place, continually. And also the elevation is higher. So you were always going up to Jerusalem. Even if you were in the north heading south, you'd still be going up to Jerusalem. What does Jesus find when he gets to Jerusalem? Verse 14. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Literally, they were sitting there, but they were conducting their business. A little more biblical backstory is helpful. When we talk about the temple, of course, in Jerusalem sat on top of the Temple Mount. Right now there's a mosque up there, but it was a raised platform, some 30-plus acres there, that Herod, King Herod, rose up, constructed. Herod was an amazing builder before Jesus was born. Building project was amazing. He elevated it, and the history goes that the temple that existed, the Jewish temple that existed in Herod's day, was the temple that was built under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets. And scripture tells us that that second temple, and you got to think a little bit, the first temple was the temple that Solomon built. It replaced the tabernacle. That lasted until the Jewish dispersion, until the captivity, it was destroyed and burned under the time of Jeremiah, 586 B.C., by the Babylonians. That temple was taken out. The Jews were taken into captivity 70 years, and at the end of that time, Daniel writes, the time's getting close, Well, they're let out. Ezra, Nehemiah, God's spokesman, they're under a different government. They don't ever come back under their own government again under a king, but they will. That's yet future. And another temple is built, and Scripture tells us it wasn't as ritzy as the first one. When Solomon built it, it was gold and silver and bronze everywhere. When Ezra and Nehemiah oversaw it and it was provided for, those who remembered the first one or so, they wept. Temple of God, and it's not as nice as the first one. Herod was a builder, so he said, let's jazz it up. He did the ultimate remodel. That was the temple at the time of Jesus. It was still being built. It started before Jesus was born and went until the 60s AD before it was destroyed again in 70 AD under Titus Vespasian. So there's a temple built there. Technically, it's the second temple remodeled. Amazing thing. Herod jazzed it up and then some. It was one of the wonders of the world at that time. That's what was going on. So in that temple on those 35 acres, there were different courts. When he said going up to the temple, you could be maybe going up to the Temple Mount on those southern steps when the gates were open. That's where most of the people went through. I think that's where Jesus sat as a 12-year-old boy. So you could have been on those steps and being the temple. You could have gone up to the first level or platform and been in the temple, although the temple building proper is still over there. When you got to the close to the first building, there was a place where if you were a non-Jewish person, you could go so far, and then there would be a clearly defined border, a fence, with signs that said, you go beyond this, you die. Right? Those were temple courtyards. And then everything had a certain thing. From this point, well, you could go if you were Jewish. And then there was the court of the women. And then the women could go so far. Then the court of the men. And only the men could go so far. And then it was just priests. And then it was priests and up into the Holy of Holies where only the high priest once a year during the Day of Atonement, this most solemn day in the Hebrew calendar under the feast days was. So here's the point. When you say the temple, you're talking about a big area, right? And there were different places that different people could go. Where the money changers and the animals and all that would be in the outer court area where you could go if you were a non-Jewish person. This is what Jesus sees. This is what was the practice, according to Scripture and historians of the time. Selling animals and changing money, what's that about? Jewish law required a certain offering financially, a temple tax, and apparently they had their own coins minted. Like your coin, if you were from Phrygia, wasn't going to get it. You need to purchase the appropriate money, and don't you know there was those handy money changers, just like if you travel abroad and go to the airport and stuff, and you know they'll change your money. They don't just change your money; they sell you money. You know, you can buy $10 of their money for maybe $11 of your money. What a deal! And the rate is always in flux. And there's many different accounts of what they charged. And the general philosophy is that they were corrupt. Maybe they weren't. You know, let me just shake you up here. Maybe they weren't corrupt in the sense that they were gouging people. Maybe it's like, hey, this is how I make my living. Maybe they were giving a fair rate of it. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. It just says what they're doing here in this passage. So I'll keep you there because there's a specific focus that John is drawing our attention to. And of course the animals, the sacrifices that were required, doves if you were poor, and again, couldn't just bring your own dove, or maybe, hey, who wants to walk with an ox from Rome? You know, and that just still boggles my mind. I don't see how the guys made it from Rome to Jerusalem three times a year, twice a year as it turns out, if the traveling was bad. But a lot of people did. So you know how it goes. It's no different if you travel today. You're going down the turnpike, and you turn into one of those travel plazas. It's my opinion that you would never, ever go to a travel plaza and eat or buy something unless you were on that turnpike, right? Because you go there, and all you want is water, and maybe you don't want the water. I want a bottle of water. And if you're a thrifty shopper, that's 8 cents at Costco. You go to the turnpike, that same water, that's $2.50 or more. And people buy it. So it could have been, there could have been some You know, 25 cents would be a fair markup in my mind, but I don't want to get too far down. So it could have been that they were taking advantage of travelers. But the point is, they were selling. And the selling happens in the outer courtyards. You get a picture of what's going on there. Human nature doesn't change. You know, the cultural styles change a little bit. But so that's what's happening. So Jesus' response, verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Back to that earlier question, millions of people. You're going to have an opportunity. How are you going to go in? Well, the Lord's going to go in as the Lord. He's going to see things that are not right and inconsistent with what he has done, and he's doing something. He's driving all of these things out. And we might ask the questions like, whoa, it's like, oh, this is so not like the Jesus that gets taught and represented outside of Scripture. But here's Jesus doing these things, and now he's going to say something in verse 16. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, we read, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Four words. My translation has an exclamation mark. We imagine a Jesus just, I mean, already you got to whip a cord. Take these things away! Right? And he may have, probably did. The Lord has emotions. And people like to think angry Jesus. And people always get upset when I say this. Scripture doesn't say he was angry. He could be. Righteous anger. What it does say, he was zealous. Right? He was zealous. And we might ask ourselves, what is zeal? Where do you get that? Well, he had it. The disciples weren't really clear at the moment. But he makes that statement, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Everything would have been totally kosher if we went back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus and the laws and where the Lord told Moses, here's the deal, right? They're going to be traveling a long time. It's hard to walk with an ox. Make a provision, you know, and you don't have to sell. Just give it to them. Or if it is exchanged, you make sure there's no markup or interest. That could be cool, but here's the point. The Lord never said that. And he certainly said, don't do this in the outer courts. Now, there is something interesting in this to me. What's not recorded, and it's not always helpful to go to the other books, but it's the full revelation of Scripture. The other three Gospels, known as the Synoptics, fancy word means they look the same. They're all basically the same at the same glance. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They record what Jesus said, quoting Scripture from the book of Isaiah, when he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the reason Jesus would say that is important. Because by setting up your marketplace in the outer courts, what you are doing is not just facilitating something that could be helpful for the Jewish people. You are now, at best, giving a first representation of what's the most significant thing in all of the Jewish faith, where God dwells to non-Jews, unbelievers. Hey, what are these people about? Well, they'll let us get close. We can't go in. Let's go take a look. It's the same thing we do in the market, man. And if they are crooked, yeah, it's just like the same thing we do in the market. That would be at best. At worst, the buying and selling could even exclude someone from getting close to the temple that the Lord wanted them to be able to see and see correctly. So it's no surprise that Jesus is a bit zealous here. So we want to look at this. I want to read a little bit further, bring a point out, and then come back. The disciples didn't exactly understand what Jesus was doing at that point, because Scripture tells us, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Directly from the Psalms, the Old Testament, their Bible and our Bible as well. zeal for your house has eaten me up. We're going to hold up there for a few moments this morning, because other than just having wonderful Bible study, there's got to be an application, right? If all this thing does is just educate us and there's not something for us to do, well, the Lord says knowledge puffs up. We run a risk, right? How does this apply to us? I mean, after all, that temple was destroyed, the one that Jesus was literally there in the outer courts, turning over the money changers' tables and driving out the animals. 70 AD, that second temple was destroyed. Extra credit question. Anybody know what today's date is? On the Jewish calendar? Wow, not that many headline readers. How about if I say this, the 9th of Av? Temple is, okay, now it's starting to click. And actually, technically, if you look at it, it's like, well, you bring up the Jerusalem Post, it's the 10th of Av, but ceremonially, it starts at sundown yesterday and goes until sundown tonight. Outside of Scripture in modern-day Judaism, if you're a practicing Jew, which means you've rejected Jesus as your Messiah, but you still understand that God's doing something and you're looking for a religion, you have a major crisis, because much of your Bible is all about a structure called a temple where God will keep his focus there. And if people turn their eyes to that place and they seek his face and they humble themselves, God said he'll heal their land. It's not there. It hasn't been there for nearly 2,000 years. That creates some problems to people who understand that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has chosen a nation and his word is true and unbreakable. It's like, well, this is very sad for them. The 9th of Av, Jewish calendar, of which we're still in until sundown, is said to be the saddest day in Judaism. And for a couple of reasons. On that very same day, the 9th of Av, the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then later, centuries later, on the 9th of Av, 70 AD, well, that's when the Romans took out the temple that we're reading about. And the Jews relate a lot of other disasters in and very close to that time frame, and they go into a 25-hour, it's that Jewish, let's add and make sure we get all the 24 hours in, 25-hour time of fasting and mourning, and they don't read any scriptures because that's joyful, except for the ones that aren't joyful, like Lamentations and some passages from Jeremiah. So those certain sects of Judaism right now are going, oh, there's no temple. There's just no temple. It's gone. I find it wonderfully fascinating that we're studying this very temple at the time when Jesus, in the book of John, is in there cleaning the temple. And so we're asked to say, what does this have to do with us? That's some more fascinating things about the Jews, but why has the Lord put so much in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the temple? After all, that building was destroyed. There, another one will be built again, but that's yet future for us. Well, let's read a little bit further. Jesus is going through these actions and saying these things, and then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house. Anybody give me a working definition of the word zeal? That's like those little cows where they raise them in confinement and butcher them. No, that's veal, right? Zeal. Zeal. Somebody, what does zeal mean? Watch some of us when it comes to the fellowship meal and there's something that you like. Oh, what's that? You know? So some passion, some excitement. Higher priority that's obviously demonstrated. It's not contained inside. It's like, oh, this is so good. However that might be expressed. This is the main thing. This is what I'm about. And Jesus is showing his zeal, his passion, his priority for the house of God, the temple of God, a place where God especially manifests his presence and represents himself to the Jewish people and all the nations. That's what it's supposed to be. I'm making myself known through Israel to all the nations because God loves everybody and desires that none should perish and all should come to repentance. That's a big thing with Jesus. And not so much with the Jews at this time because, well, they had what God said and they were putting some innovations in there. The disciples remembered that there was something written about that. But the Jewish people, apparently, and the disciples were Jewish, but the non-believing Jews don't really like that. Religious people don't like when somebody comes along and does something that interrupts what they have that's going on. Right? This is a reaction. Well, maybe that's overstepping the bounds a little bit. And maybe it is at this point, but we're going to see their reaction later. But they ask Jesus a question, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, Jesus, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? I don't know, he just did water into wine. People talk. A sign. We need something that authenticates the message. Jesus is happy to provide them one. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It threw them a problem of understanding in verse 20. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Again, we've already talked about the history. Herod started remodeling first the Temple Mount and then the temple, right? Long before Jesus was even born, and that continues after Jesus has ascended into the 60s. And that time frame makes me feel a little bit better about, you know, the rate of progress on this structure kind of thing. But nonetheless, it was a building project. Wait a minute, it's already been 46 years, it's going to be more decades. You are going to do this in 3 days. Well, Jesus cannot lie. What does he mean? We're told, verse 21, but he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, sure, his body, that makes sense because Jesus is God in flesh, right? And we know, it's not written in this gospel yet, but you know the account, right? He's crucified. He goes into the grave. The third day, he rises up again. There's that third day thing again. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We'll come back to that. But I want to point out something quickly that we've mentioned previously. One of the purposes of prophecy that God uses is so people understand things when they have happened. Jesus, I was like, oh, the third day. They didn't understand it before. They got the zeal for his house part. That suited God's purpose. Everybody thinks that prophecy, all prophecy is supposed to be known before something happens. Some is, but not all. And this is just an example that we've spoken about previously in a couple different studies. But I've read this much more to ask us to the point, okay, great for them. What does this have to do with us? Is there any correlation of the temple and what it represents to us as non-Jewish people? I mean, we didn't even know it was the 9th of Av. We're not traveling to Jerusalem for Passover and other feasts. So it's Bible study. We know that's good. But what does this mean to us? I've got to ask you a question. It might seem unrelated for a moment, but I've got to ask you a question before we jump into this. We'll put a scripture on the screen. The first one, we'll put several actually on there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe a series of questions. First one, is that true? Really? Okay, Jesus is God. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. This is just another way of expressing that truth. So in the unchanging God, his perspectives, his essential nature, does that mean that God is still concerned, and more specifically Jesus, is still concerned about the same things today that he was 2,000 years ago? What do you think? Less confident? You knew that was true. Or has he changed his mind? No, I'm not. I don't really care if you honor your father and your mother and you're good to one another, you tell the truth. You don't think that for a second, would you? Give me some port here. I think we should be on solid ground. Would you agree with me? No, those things that were important to Jesus are still important to Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. And if you can show me in Scripture that that's not the case, this platform is wide open for the Lord's truth in that. I happen to believe that that's the case. Jesus is still as passionately, might we say, zealously interested or concerned about the things and what the things that signify, the core things, the essence of things. There is no standing temple today. That might have thrown you. But what does the temple represent? If there is a direct correlation or comparison between what that building represented for us as followers of Him, born-again Christians, would He be just as passionate about it? My belief, based on my understanding at this time and the Word of God, is yeah, absolutely He would be. So with that thought, let's go forward and put some Scripture to the answer to that question. What has the Old Testament thing got to do with us as Christians? After all, it was a building, a temple, house of God. It had a couple different titles. And it's gone. But what about us, Christian? We'll throw a couple on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This was written to... Who is 1 Corinthians written to? Church, Christians, Jewish believers? There were some there. Corinthians were, there was a saying, you know, they drink like a Corinthian. You know, wasn't it? They were pagans, okay? Many of them. But they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and new creations. And together they formed what's known as the church. And this was written to the saints of the church in Corinth. Do you not know, the Lord said through Paul to the church, a collection of individual Christians, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The same thing we'll study later in this gospel. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said He's with you, but He's going to be in you. And that in you doesn't mean that the surgeons crack a chest and say, there He is. It speaks of this unique relationship. Now, within means as intimate as you can be. He's not on the outside. He's living within right where you are. And forevermore will be. The Lord says it in that passage. I will give you another helper. He will abide with you forever. That's what in you means in part. And in that the Spirit of God, the person of God, is living within a structure. Well, that makes you a temple. Kind of interesting to me. Here's another one from the same book. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, we read, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? God gave it him to us, and you are not your own. We need to take that one out. You're not your own. Wait a minute, I'm not free to make my own innovations? Well, I can, maybe in a sense like the Jewish people said, you know, Moses didn't tell us to do this, but let's move the shopping to the front steps or the front court. Okay. That's a temple here. Let's turn to a passage for one. Please go with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Keep a marker here in John. We're coming back. Keeping a marker in John, we're turning to the book of to the right, to the book of Hebrews, third chapter, and mentioned it earlier in the announcements. It's a great helpful study for Joshua, but then if you also followed what was put out at the beginning, there are some parallels here in John. But in the book of Hebrews, written to Christians, and they were Jewish Christians, they had this whole thing with, you know, we're Jews, but we're believers in Jesus, the temple's still standing. Is the thing still going? It hadn't been wiped out yet. What's the connection in all of these things? I want to take just the first six verses, Hebrews 3, verse 1, we read, therefore, you have to read the two chapters before to know what he's talking about. But we're going for something specific. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Let me just stop here and save a later comment. Who's this addressed to? What group of people would you say verse 1 is describing? Believers, Christians? I'm there with you. Verse 2, speaking of Jesus, who is faithful to him, God, who appointed him, Jesus, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Hey, there's a correlation, some symbolic spiritual representation. You know, just like Moses was faithful to God in all the things, well, Jesus was faithful to God in everything, and even more so, as of course we know. Speaking of Jesus, verse 3, the writer says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And again, that's honor, I believe, and it also fits that representation of God, because Jesus is. He's worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now we're talking about building projects again. But specifically what in God's eyes? Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. I mean, there's a good everyday example. House down the street, nobody thinks, oh, you know, billions of years, it just evolved. Okay. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his being the Lord's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. Everything Moses did, that was, you know, things that they're going to be talking about after. It's going to have a connection, a correlation. It's going to represent truths that would be spoken of afterward. And here they were and here we are. Verse 6 is the meat and potatoes of why we're here this morning. But Christ, as a son over his own house, speaking of God's house, and what house is that? But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. We already determined that this was written to Christians. Here God is saying, Christians, together. The Lord looks at you as his house. That's what it says. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, that overcomer thing. So here's the point. A couple passages for confirmation from Corinthians. To an individual Christian, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Because God gave his spirit and his spirit dwells within us, that qualifies you. So individually, a Christian is correctly identified as the temple of God. But collectively, when we all get together, that's what church means, an ecclesia, an assembly of called out ones, we're also referred to as the house of God. You know, the culture gets it wrong. They refer to the buildings that we meet in as the church. And it kind of rubs off on us. But no, this isn't the church. We, the assembly, what we do together, we are the house of God or a temple of God. So individually or collectively, it's a both and, God's dwelling place where God dwells amongst us. And the Lord tells us such things. You keep your finger here in Hebrews, please. Let's put another scripture on screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Second letter that we have written to that church in Corinth. The Lord writes to that church, that house of God, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Do you see it there? Individually the temple and collectively. He'll be in you and I'll walk among you. So whether it's the individual Christian or it's the assembly of the church, house of God, dwelling place of God, where God is. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's kind of interesting, the question is that, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? It would just be totally inappropriate to see some other object of worship in the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the church of God. We're looking for applications here. I had you keep a finger in Hebrews. Go to the right quickly, to the book, or slowly, your choice, the book of James, 4th chapter. It's the next book over from Hebrews, James chapter 4. Now, it's pretty harsh, you know? This is just one of those things where it's like, oh, we're not going to teach that. I don't want to say something hard to people. I mean, come on, you'd never imagine Jesus would make a whip of cords and, oh, wait a minute. Okay, God doesn't change. So he says some things, and I believe completely in love. It can be no other way because it's in truth. It's the Lord writing these things. And he's given us some information. He's talking about wars, right? People, when they want different things, they fight. So that's kind of a context, but there's another point here. Let's pick it up in James 4, verse 1, where we read this morning, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? We all have these desires to please ourselves. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Consider the temple for just a moment. Well, we wanted this, and so we're doing... Why didn't you just ask? Jesus said, no, my Father, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. You're supposed to be going to God and asking for God for every good thing that he's going to give you. But no, the Jewish people decided to do what they wanted, not what God said. And Jesus, unchanging Jesus, had a really zealous response to that. Hey, there's something going on here that's not of me. You guys added something in. He then says in James, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I don't think this is the physical act. I think it's what that often represents. It's like, wait a minute. You're going after something else as a form of worship. That's spiritual adultery or idolatry, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, doesn't he mean just the Jews? Whoever means whoever. Whoever could mean me and you. Whoever does mean me and you. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Think about that. Well, I can't just go and tell them the truth of God gently and uncompromised. They're not going to have that. Hey, wait a minute. This is supposed to be God's way in this place. This needs to go this and that. No, that's not going to be any way to do that. I need to cozy up. Hey, that's a nice innovation you've made here. Great statue of Zeus you got in God's temple. Yeah, you know, build a bridge, strike up a conversation. Maybe I'll win them over. No, what's happened is they've won you over. And what the Lord says about that is, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Think of that word jealous. Jealous, jealousy, and jealously. It doesn't mean covet. It means God says, no, this is mine. I want it for my use. I'm a jealous God. The world is mine in all the fullness. No, there's going to be a real zealous response from the Lord at the time of his choosing. You can read about that in Revelation. There have been several periods. We see how God has dwelt with Israel at times. But he asks us a question. I think this is the Lord's way of saying, hey guys, think about this. Think about this. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So what are we thinking? Is Jesus going to start whipping? It's the same God. unchanging God. This is how God feels. But his approach is just a little bit different. What does James say? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God's giving grace. God's being really gracious. Right? There's some harsh things coming. I think there is a harsh thing happening now, and I'll explain that. Let's get the rest of the scripture. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the conclusion is verse 7. You can read that. But let me just think with you on that before we continue. The point, if I haven't clearly stated it yet, and I haven't, and you haven't made the connection, is, wait a minute, is Todd saying that Jesus, who doesn't change, is just as zealous about me and my relationship with him if I'm a Christian, and the church where other brothers and sisters come together, God's dwelling place, and as he was in the temple? No, I'm saying more than that, actually. I am saying that. That's true. But what I'm saying is he's also concerned about anybody sitting here who's not a Christian, because you're his property just as much. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness therein. He created everything. And the Creator has ownership rights. And right now, he's given free will and he's allowing people to do stuff. And the Lord is going to do with everyone according to his will ultimately. This period of grace is free will, right? It's just like, well, I know what God says for me as a believer. I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. One's right, one's wrong. For the non-believers who have been and are and will continue, God says, okay, I'm going to allow you to do what you want for a season, but then I am going to intervene. There's going to come a time when it said, okay, I gave you every opportunity, and you said, yeah, I'm not interested. I'm not going to ask you, depart from me. Would you like to go into the lake of fire for eternity? I'm going to send you, consistent with your own choice. But nobody's going to choose to be suffering, right? They just don't want to be closely related to the Lord. What's the point here? Jesus is just as passionately concerned about what happens in my life and what happens in our assembly. We can't have an assembly of Christians without having individual Christians. I deceive myself tragically if I think otherwise. One gospel records Jesus doing this twice, by the way. I'll let you refer to that one, this whole cleansing the temple. I love the thing on zeal. Right? Just a personal thing real quickly. I remember having a conversation with an elder in a church who knew something of me and said, you're too focused on the church. You need some kind of outside pursuit or interest. And I was so shocked, which I couldn't respond. You know, I'm shocked if I can't say something. I'm just like, what are you thinking? Like, are you trying to tell me to take up golf and not be concerned about the church? But a better response would have been, yeah, you know, like Jesus, who wasn't concerned about his church, about the house of God. That brother doesn't serve as an elder anymore in that fellowship. But I think about that, and he's doing this, of course, in front of the disciples who will become leaders. There may be nothing more harmful to a fellowship than leaders who are not passionate about the church, about the Word of God. That's a challenge. And you think, wow, I'm sure glad he's only talking about elders. No, how about you? It might be hypothetical to you. And things like, well, I don't know, Jesus doesn't really seem to take inventory of the churches like that. Go back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and read prayerfully through those seven letters and see what's on Jesus' mind and is concerned. And I've mentioned elders, but let me just suggest to you, because this isn't leadership first and foremost, although we have Old Testament and New Testament examples, but since we understand what Jesus is doing, what he wants, and what really comes down to isn't what me or anybody else making a whip of cords and trying to drive you, because you can't. The example is of a flock, right? You lead a flock. That's what a good shepherd does. That's what Jesus is doing. But where is he leading us? He's leading us to maturity, to be like him. Here's the point. If you want to know, how does this apply to me? Since Jesus is in the active process of growing us all to be like him, a biblical and helpful indicator of your spiritual growth is, ask yourself before the Lord, prayerfully, don't yell it out in this, in the Holy of Holies in your temple, in his presence, Father, compared to how is my zeal for the things of your house, the temple, where I meet with you, and the other manifestation, the church? Has it become more important to me? Am I more concerned about it, or am I less? Consider it against the backdrop of the culture that we live in. What if, I think this would be fantastic, everything that calls itself a church went right to this passage and just confined themselves to what Jesus is saying? All the things that maybe well-intended people sought to do to make things a little more helpful if they weren't being corrupt. Said, you know, we can add this and we can help more people. But God didn't say to do that. What if they said, Jesus said, take these things away, four words. What if every church said, you know what? Lord, Jesus didn't say to do this. Let's take that away. Would it change the face of church culture in our country and the world? Yeah, there you'd have a bunch of people who wouldn't know what to do. This is a nice place. I said it's very pleasing. It doesn't look churchy. It looks like a movie theater, and I love going to movie theaters. And this is great because I walk in and right in the foyer is Starbucks. Literally, I don't mean like the church copy of Starbucks, which is more common, but I mean Starbucks. Just like God said. Oh, well, he didn't say not to. Well, wait a minute. What's happening there? Well, just buying and selling, and I can get that at Starbucks. Isn't this assembly supposed to be about what the Lord wants? Isn't it supposed to represent him to those who don't know him? Well, the answer obviously is yes. Or for a suggested donation, the church version of Starbucks, of $4.50, you can get your pumpkin spiced latte, which probably wasn't as good as Starbucks, but, you know, it's church, so. Take these things away. Hey, if it's that good and you want to represent the Lord, give them something as good as Starbucks or better and give it to them. God has so blessed us, and this is just one way that we can communicate with you. If that book is really that good and that edifying, give it to them. What did Jesus charge for the most precious thing of all? Nothing. Relationship with him. He offered it. We're supposed to be representing that. So it's easy to talk of others, but application, we got to ask ourselves that. I think if we're standing on one side of the Jordan, kind of metaphorically speaking, and getting ready to cross into the other land, it would be a good time to just take inventory and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm saying, this is how I honor Jesus. You know, Jesus loves it when I put on my Def Leppard and my whatever. There's one I'm trying to think of. I can't remember the guys who did the Highway to Hell song. And okay, it's repent that you knew that. But anyway, the only reason I bring that up, and just thank you for supplying that, is I remember a pastor saying, yeah, when I work out, that's what's on my... And some people think that that's, what, not helpful? Are you kidding me? That's all you. And he's standing in front of thousands of people telling them that. I hope he comes to repentance on that. It challenges me, brothers and sisters, and I hope it challenges you. I don't know. Well, I don't do it in church. Well, great. But do you ever do it where you are? You understand what I'm asking? No matter where you go, there you are. You're the temple of God. Do you ever do it where he is? If you ever do it, the answer is yes. Wow. Is Jesus zealously concerned for that? Yeah, but he's given more grace. He's not whipping us. He's saying, hey, think about this. Same thing he did with the seven churches. Listen, it's just my word. It's going to weigh you out at the end time. Think what you want now, but the reality is you and I are going to be face to face. And there's going to be the accounting for all this. We call that the Bema seat. And I think the helpful thing is we want that to be the way that he wants it. That's the only good path. The time to change it is now. Now, there's two things. I talked about passion. Passion for the things of God, the Word of God in the church. There's only two things that I'm aware of in Scripture that are going to be unfailing. Right? And that's the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word won't. And the church that Jesus builds. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I'm thinking this is where his focus is. So there's a little bit of application for us today. Let's finish up our passage. We'll go back to verse 20. After Jesus had said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21. But speaking of Jesus, we read, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And are we not the body of Christ? Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. I see that as an example of his grace. How often does Jesus repeat and repeat, and when the time is right, he applies it? If the application is hitting you really hard today, or really personally, it's the Lord who's prepared you for this and say, hey kid, now this is where the focus is, as he takes us through the process, because they didn't get it right away, but the Lord's working out his plan. Now, there's another reference in the second part of 22, that word. They believed the scripture, this unique aspect of the Gospel of John, to put our trust fully in Jesus. But it's interesting. Speaking of the disciples, they believed the scripture, Old Testament, and the word which Jesus said. I love that. That's an evidence of when the Lord's working together. That Old Testament, which is like, okay, I know I'm supposed to know it, but I don't get it. And the Lord makes the connection. Wow. Now I know what you're saying to me in that part. And it encourages me and guides me for what he's going to say next. Continuing on, we read, verse 23, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Same word. Wait a minute. People are all coming to Jesus as, I don't know that that's the case. They believed, they trusted what? In his name. Well, his nature. Wait a minute. Yeah, this is the sign worker. Wow, he just, this is a guy who drove out the animals. I always thought that wasn't quite right. This could be good. This could be the Messiah who's going to overthrow Rome. I don't think they believed in him as Lord and Savior necessarily, because the same group seeing the signs, many walk away in chapter 6. But they believed something of him, didn't they? Ah, okay, I believe that, but not... They didn't go the whole way. They believed the scripture, verse 23. They believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Signs in themselves aren't enough. Verse 24 is interesting. It's not in this translation. Or actually, I don't think any English one. But the underlying word for believe is translated here in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself. If I was going to make that a one-for-one translation, which is not accurate, it would read like this. The people believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Right? Sometimes other translations say Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. That word commit, it's the same Greek word for believe. They were believing or trusting in his name or as a sign worker, but verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself. Didn't entrust himself. So somehow we get the understanding. It's like, oh, Jesus is cool. It's like, great, I'm going to follow this. It's like, yeah, but I'm not going to commit myself to you. Why not? Why not? Well, the Lord tells us. because he knew all men, had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in men. Jesus doesn't need anyone to say, yeah, I know Todd was doing some things that aren't quite consistent with his profession, but let me tell you this, Jesus, I've seen that guy do some good things. Oh, thank you for helping me out. I wasn't really clear what was going on in Todd's heart. No, he knows exactly. Yeah, I know it's not cool, but we're almost done. I'll just sing the song. I'll lift my hands today. That looks pretty good. Lord, all I do, I honor you. Yeah, that means so much to me, man. Last application. It's not just academic, the things we're talking about. The Lord's looking. The Lord knows. More encouragingly, he cares, and he is able. Those things that are oftentimes so painful for us to say, I know who he is perfect, but I'm not there. He knows that. And he doesn't expect you to be able to make yourself perfect. But what he wants you to do is to listen. There's something that's hurting you. It's time to have a conversation. It's time to find out what he has said. Give the Lord an opportunity to work on that. I want to encourage you, don't go beyond this portion of the teaching today. Don't pray the prayer and say amen. Don't stand and sing and lift your hands if he leads to honor him. If you know there's not something right, it's the time to say, Lord, you're talking about the temple. You've revealed that you're very passionate about it. We may have settled. We may have convinced ourselves. I know he wants more and we should be growing. You know, church doesn't mean more to me as it did back then. Actually, it doesn't mean as much to me as back then. The Word of God doesn't mean as much to me as it did back then. He knows that. And he's willing and he is using it to work it together for good. To show you an area in your life, his temple, where you've been trying to do it your way. Maybe you don't know what his way is. Maybe you haven't been willing. I don't know. That's the realm of conjecture, and the Lord deals in facts. I know what he has led me to put the emphasis on today, and I think it's pretty clear. The encouragement is simply this. Jesus' arms are still outstretched. He's still saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take that in mind. Go back prayerfully and read through the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. It's where we are as a fellowship, and if that's true of us as a fellowship, it's where we are as individuals, because that's where the fellowship is. There's more for all of us. An extra little helpful thing, you know that passage, zeal for your house has eaten me up? It comes from Psalm 69. Read that thing. What a godsend, literally. When you're going through tough times and the people most important to you and closest to you want nothing to do with you, it's not an uncommon experience. And it will be every disciple's experience. It was the Lord's experience. And he's ministering in that as well. It didn't make Jesus really popular with everybody to go in there and drive out the money changers. It didn't seem to win the people, the nation, to whom the promises were made, Israel. But this I know, it pleased his Father, and that counts. Last verse, one last time, speaking of our Lord Jesus, he had no need that anyone should testify of man. For he knew, and I would simply add this, he knows what's in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your great love. We cannot separate those. You and you alone who see all things and are all good and all powerful, Lord, know the specific situations of everyone here today, or anyone who might listen to this, anyone who's hurting and reaching out, Lord. Help us, Lord, to truly commit ourselves to you in faith, trusting you, your perfect gentleness, your goodness, your wisdom and your ways, Lord, to bring us from where we are to where you want us to be. We read of you cleansing the temple. For all who would agree, Father, we say, here are we, individually, your temple, and together, collectively, Lord, the house of God where you walk amongst us. Lord, I'm not convinced that those people thought that what they were doing was wrong. And in the same way, Lord, we might be doing something personally or together at the fellowship that's not of you and of us. Would you please speak to us? Father, would you confirm the things that are right? We're not asking you to bless our plan. We're just simply saying, Lord, as you continue to grow us, would you show us any changes that need to be made at this time? Would you help us to come to you in trust and faith to see you do them? Lord, would you give us insight one another as we are all members of one body to help and minister your truth, your way to one another? Lord, that this fellowship does become the church that you sent your Son to suffer and die, to redeem, to spend eternity with you. It is again your will for your glory. We ask and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his praises? Amen.